want you to bow your heads, and I want to say this before we even get started. If there be any needs that you have, anything that you've been praying for, anything that you are wanting to pray for, even starting right now, I want you to pay attention to the message, because what we are going to see is an unveiling of a mystery that has been hidden in the gospel, in the Bible, that is going to be pronounced to you this morning. What I'm going to show you this morning is, because many a person has a question, what happens when I pray? Do my prayers fall on deaf ears? Why is it that I never receive answer to my prayers? We are going to be looking at all that. Well, let me say this. If you are praying, unless of the fact, of course, that you have animosity with your spouse, or if you have hatred one to another, or if you are in wrong standing with the Lord and you are a rebel and you don't want to turn it around, well, of course, your prayers are not going to be answered. But otherwise, if you are in right standing and all things are correct in your life, when you pray, you are going to find out what exactly happens with your prayers. And so the title of the message that I put together, I put a number of titles together for this message. I wasn't sure which one to give it, but here's what I ended up with. Silence in Heaven. May not make any sense to you, but you're going to discover that that is a very impacting statement in regards to what happens when you begin to pray. So with all said, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 8. And I want you to keep a footnote there and hold on to that, because we're going to be looking at that. But I want to start out in Revelation chapter 1. And of course, the great revelator, who was the one that Christ had used to bring forth the revelation of the book of Revelation, is none other than the Apostle John, the beloved of Christ. And we come to find that John was writing at the moment Jesus was giving him divine revelation, divine inspiration of a number of things that were going to take place in days to come. And I believe that we are the generation that are seeing those things starting to unfold. But John was writing to the first century Jewish Christians. He was writing to them to try to encourage them, because they were going through some heavy-duty assault, heavy-duty adversity that was coming against them. And so the apostle John, being the great and faithful pastor that he was, if you will, he was writing to these Jewish Christians to encourage them, because he knew the horrific perseverance, the attack that was coming upon them. And what was the adversity that was coming upon them? The Empire of Rome was trying to destroy them. Please recognize, we live in a different era of time. We live in a whole different world. Back in that day, the Christians were looked down at by the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, all the people of Rome looked at Christians as if they were dogs. They shouldn't even be on the earth. They shouldn't even be breathing the same air as we are breathing, is what they would say. And so what they would do with these Christians, they would take them and they would bring them into the Colosseum. Many of them would be thrown to the lions, and for the Roman citizens, it was a means of entertainment. They loved to watch the lions devour them, rip them apart, you know, and shred them to pieces, because they didn't have entertainment. They didn't have football and baseball, so they had other forms of entertainment, and this was one of the forms of entertainment. Let's throw the Christians to the lions, and they would be able to see this massive slaughter. There were other times that the Empire of Rome would take the Christians, and they would put them like 24 at a time on a cross in the main thoroughfare of Rome, and they would turn them upside down. They would cut off their hands, cut off their feet. They would shred them to pieces. They would turn them upside down. They would disembowel them. They would cut them in half. They would cut off their heads, whatever they had to do. And the citizens of Rome would applaud it, because, again, it was entertainment. They even used some of the Christians as candlesticks, putting them on a pole, lighting them on fire so that they could be the burning ember that would keep light in the emperor's garden. So you can see, without saying, that the Roman government was saying to all Christians, you don't have any power, you have no say, you have no clout, you have no money, you have no business being alive, you don't have a prayer to stand on. And so the Apostle John comes along, and he wants to encourage them, and he says, yes, you do. If you have nothing else, the one main factor you have of vast importance, you have prayer. And if you will faithfully pray, you are going to see the winds of the adversity that is coming against you is going to turn around. The tide is going to ebb away. Things are going to change on your behalf. And so what the Apostle John wanted to show them, not only is the revelation that Christ has given me so true for me to give you this divulge of information, I want you to know, he's saying, that this is what took place in my life. So he says in Revelation chapter 1, starting with verse 9, he says these words to all. He said, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. He said, I, John, am your brother in the Lord and a companion in the tribulation. Now, John wasn't talking about the tribulation that we know that is about to come on the horizon that is spoken of in Revelation chapters 6 through chapters 19. That is going to be the tribulation that I believe that we are right on the threshold of seeing, a tribulation where God is going to pour out his wrath upon all the earth because of the rejection of his son, Jesus Christ. That's not the tribulation he's referring to. The tribulation that John is referring to is a personal tribulation that Jesus alluded to, that he said to each and every one of us, you will go through trials and tribulations of many kind. It was a personal attack. It was a personal persecution that was coming upon each and every person. And John, by all means, went through some heavy-duty persecution even in his life. Matter of fact, he was the last disciple to die. Did you know that? All the other disciples, all the other followers of Christ, they died a brutal death. Some of them were cut in half. Some of them were disemboweled. Some of them lost their lives by having their head chopped off. Some of them were, like Peter, hung upside down, and then eventually they mutilated his body. But when it came to John, they wanted to make a mockery of John. What did they do? The Roman government made a decree. They wanted to take John and they wanted to dip him, completely submerge him in hot boiling oil. And they did that. And when they dipped him in hot boiling oil, can you imagine? His hair had to fry off, his eyelashes, his eyebrows, his ears might have been burnt off. It's only a little bit of flesh there. And his skin would have had to have been all shriveled. They were thinking when they picked him up out of the boiling oil that he would have been nothing but skeleton. But he was alive. He was alive. And now there's a whole reason why he was alive. I don't want to get into it, but I'm going to show it to you one day, the power of the spoken word. That's the reason why he was alive. But Jesus wanted to make sure he did not die. It was not his time to die. But when he came out of that boiling oil, can you imagine how he was burnt, how suffering it was, how tormenting and torturous it was at that time. And when they discovered that he couldn't die, they took him and they brought him to the Isle of Patmos. Now, when we read that and we see all that, we say, oh my, the Roman government did this, and then they took him and brought him to the Isle of Patmos. No, they didn't do anything. God is still in charge. God always has final say. God and Jesus Christ himself knew that I needed to get John isolated because I'm not done writing the information that I'm going to get to many generations in the future, that I'm going to let them know what is going to take place before my return. He was going to use John. So we come to find John is now led to the island of Patmos. And there again, I'm going to read to you what he says on the island of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. He says, again, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Now, why was he on the island of Patmos? Why did Jesus bring him to that place? Here it is. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was led to that lonely, broken, isolated place so that now he would have no one else to listen to but the clear voice of Jesus Christ, so he could receive the word of God and the revelation, the testimony of what Jesus Christ was going to give him as proceedings that were going to take place before Christ would return. I want you to see verses 10 and 11, very important, very impacting verses. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He goes and he says, He said, I was on the island of Laodicea. Not Laodicea, Patmos. I was on the island. I saw Laodicea up there through me. I was on the island of Patmos. He said, I was on the island of Patmos. I was on the island of suffering, on the island of despair, on the island of agony, island, on the island of dismay, on the island of suffering, on the island of turmoil, on the island of torture, or on the island of tremendous pain wreaking in my body. But yet, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. And when he says, I was in the Spirit, that the actual Greek phrase for in the Spirit on the day of the Lord is not a passive statement. It is actually a Greek term. It actually means imagnamem and pneumatai. I don't expect you to remember that, but here's what that means. It means basically it's not passive. It means that it is very aggressive. In other words, a lot of people think that, well, I went to church today, so I was in the Spirit. When you wake up and I see you opening your eyes, I want to talk to you about that. A lot of people go to church, and I'm not just here, but I've seen it over the many years, and they wake up when the service is about to come to an end, and they say, well, praise the Lord, I did my duty. You know, I was in the Spirit. No. People think that if you go to church 52 weeks out of a year, that means you are in the Spirit. It means if you go to Bible study on a Wednesday night, you're in the Spirit. It means if you are having devotionals with God in the morning, it means you are in the Spirit. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. That's not what John is saying here. John is saying, though I had all this problem, all this turmoil, all this suffering, all this chaos, all these things weighing on me, I needed to press in aggressively so as to get into the Spirit, and the only way that I could get into the Spirit is to pray and have faith in what I'm praying for, that it is going to come my way. Now, he's saying this to the first century audience who are also going through heavy adversity. He's letting them know, look at me. I've had more problem than even you. Look at my body. Look at my skin. I'm completely inundated with pain. They tried to destroy me. And by all means, I should be losing my mind now. I'm broken. I'm by myself. But by prayer, faithful prayer, I am able to overcome. So he basically says, to that audience that he's writing to, you need to be faithful in your prayer. Because by prayer, God will get you to stop looking at your problems. He will get you to stop looking at the seriousness of the cancer, or the problem with the finances, or the problems in your marriage, or the problems in your children. Stop looking at it. And when you get aggressively intent and you pray to God, faithfully believing, you are going to see that God is going to come and God is going to respond to your prayers. But then John gets a revelation to forego that even further. He gets an insightful revelation as he is praying to Jesus. Jesus begins to unfold to him a mystery. He begins to unfold to him what happens when you do pray, and he's about to not only share it with the audience of those individuals that are going through some heavy duty persecution, but he's also shared it with you and I today. Don't stop praying. And here's what he says. Turn with me to Revelation 8. And again, he's reminding us that we are to stand firm by faith and continuing to pray. Here's what happens to your prayer. Look at verse 1. It said, when he, Jesus, opened the seventh seal. When he opened the seventh seal. Now, there are seven seals in the book of Revelation. And we're not going to get into it, of course, this morning. We're going to, in time, I'm going to share one seal with every one of the team when we come back September 3rd and we begin to give a teaching. We're going to unfold the reality of the mystery of these seals. Because these seals, as each and every one of them, and I believe they're already opened, many of them, as these seals are being opened, they are bringing judgment on the earth that is necessary for the proceeding of the return of Jesus Christ. Amen? But here we find that John says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, a lot of commentators have gathered their thoughts about this particular verse. And they have all come together with the same understanding. And they say that the reason why there was silence in heaven for a half an hour when Jesus opened up the seventh seal is because there was yet no women in heaven. Now listen, I don't agree with them. I don't agree with them. I'm only the messenger. I don't agree with them. But you know what the truth be? When you come to realize what John the Apostle, as well as the first century Christians, what they went through, then you're going to realize, as I open this up to you, you're going to realize why there was absolute silence in heaven for a half an hour. It goes on and it says, look at verse 2. Now keep in mind, there's a panoramic screen that is being presented before John, and Jesus is not just writing, giving him words to write, he's giving him a vision. And so John is seeing it full blossomed in three dimension on the panoramic screen, and he's about to write down what happens when you pray. It says here in verse 2, and I saw, not just heard, but I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Verse 3 says, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And verse 4 says, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angels' hands. Here's what's happening. There is silence taking place in heaven for about a half an hour. Why? Because there are prayers being ascended in before God. Now, the Bible tells us in verse 3 that the prayers were on the altar. That altar is an altar of prayer. How many of you know what Jesus said about his church? He didn't say, my church shall be called a house of praise. My church shall be called a house of worship. No, he said, my church shall be called a house of what? Prayer. Why? Because prayer delights God. When you pray, you're petitioning, you're saying to God, Daddy, I need help. I need you to intervene on my behalf. And God wants nothing less than you being totally dependent on him. So here we find that the prayers of God were on the altar of prayer, being mixed with incense. And then as those prayers were being lifted up into heaven, God the Father said to all the living creatures that had been praising and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, continuously, he said, silence. To all the 24 elders that laid down their crowns and continued to worship perpetually, silence. To the hundreds and millions of angels of the seraphims and the cherubims who were praising and worshiping, he said, silence. God silenced heaven. Because he was saying, I hear the sound of my children's voices, that they need my help. And I want to lend an open ear, and I don't want to miss any word that they are asking of me. Not a word. And I find that really crazy. I find that so unusual and magnificent, because I come to realize that when I pray, God would literally silence heaven for a jerk like me. God would silence heaven for somebody who constantly is sinning against him. I'm constantly, as you are as well, we abuse him. We're not perfect before him. We get off track. We do things that are ruthless. But yet, when you pray, if you've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, God Almighty silences heaven. He wants to zero in. He wants like a laser beam. He wants to get right in and hear every word that you say, every word that I say. He doesn't want to miss not even a whisper of your thoughts, if you will. Amen? And then it goes on and it says that as your prayers are on the altar of this altar of prayer, it is mixed with incense. Look what it says here in verse 3 again. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. What is this incense? Incense in the Old Testament was a sweet perfume that made the offering sweet and acceptable unto the Lord. Well, what is the incense that you and I have? It tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, And here's what it says about the incense. Therefore he, speaking of Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make what? Intercession for them. And here's what's going on. As you pray, your prayers go on the altar of prayer. And then Jesus, the great intercessor, he brings a sweet perfuming to your prayers. And he takes your prayers and he brings them to the Father. And he says to the Father, on your behalf. Why? Because he knows, God knows, that you and I pray out of a tainted heart. We pray out of our fleshly makeup. We pray and we have sin in our life. But Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, he has come. He puts the incense of his sweet aroma of the cross on our prayer. He brings it to the Father and he'll say, well, Daddy, let me tell you, this is what Jeff really means. This is what Rick really means. This is what Pastor Sam really means. And we mess up in our prayers, and sometimes we have selfishness attributed to our prayer. But Jesus says, but to the Father, but this is what they really mean. And when God the Father hears it, all silence. There's all silence in heaven for you and I to have every word of our prayers go before the ears and the heart of God the Father. Amen? And then look what happens here. As Jesus brings forth our prayers to the Father, it says here in verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. That word threw it is a Greek, hurled it to the earth. God Almighty, you pray, your prayers are on an altar of prayer mixed together with Jesus Christ. He takes your prayer, presents it to the Father. The Father then has the angel of the Lord take the coal from the hot coals in heaven and puts it and mixes it with your petition, shakes it up together. That is the answer, a beautiful answer to your prayer. Shakes it up in heaven, and in due season, when God sees it fit, he hurls it to the earth. And when he hurls it to the earth, not only are you going to be blessed, but everybody around you is going to be blessed, because verse 5 says that there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. The whole world around your world, the whole society or the small community around your life will be noted that there's something that happened in and through your life. Let me give you an example. The people were in the upper room. It said when the day of Pentecost had fully come, Acts chapter 2, verse 2, and they were all together in one spirit, one mind, one accord, and they were praying, and they were praying, and they were praying, then all of a sudden, it came as like a mighty rushing wind. There was a thunderous sound that came into the upper room, and it was like cloven tongues of fire that danced upon their heads, and they began to speak loudly in an unknown tongue as the Spirit enabled them. There were people outside that was at the end of Pentecost, the actual Old Testament Pentecost that they were celebrating. They were outside the upper room and they heard the sound and they were mocking these men. It was Peter being led and strengthened and given boldness by the power of the Holy Spirit, went out on the terrace and said, "We're not drunk. We're not out of our minds. This is what God had previously said it was going to happen. This is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, young men would see visions, old men would dream dreams. This is that." And with that, he's began to tell them, "You have crucified Christ, believing that he was not the Son of God, but he is alive. He has risen. He is again seated at the right hand of the Father. And if you will come and accept and receive him, you too can receive God's plan of salvation." And 3,000 had the shaking that took place in the upper room took place upon their lives. That's what God's going to do with you. Amen? So it goes, and when God takes and hears your prayer, and it's mixed with the incense of the perfume, the sweetening of Jesus Christ, Jesus makes your prayers acceptable to the Father. then God the Father puts the answer from the hot coals on your petition, shakes it together, and in due season, he casts it down. And when he casts it down, there's going to be all kind of change, shouting, noises, thunderings, lightnings, earthquake, you name it. In due season, it's going to come your way, what you've been asking for. Amen? Let me show you the answer that this first century Christian audience, that they were about to receive the answer to what they had been praying for. It says here in verse 6. Now again, keep in mind, John is sharing with them a vision of what Jesus Christ had envisioned to him. And it says in verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Seven angels. John said, I saw that Jesus showed me there are seven angels prepared with seven trumpets. They're ready to come. Did I do that right? Okay, music teacher. Seven angels. I got to keep you guys awake. You guys warm? You guys too hot? Stay awake with me. I'm going to turn the fans up more. Seven angels with seven trumpets. To them, that was like music to their ears. Get out of the way so they can enjoy it. I'm just kidding you. I'm just kidding. It would have been like music to their ears. Seven trumpets. To you and I, that doesn't mean anything. But you have to understand the seven trumpets that John had revealed to them would have absolutely made them ecstatic. And the reason for it is because the first century Jewish Christians, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the privilege of having what we have because the New Testament had yet to be completely written yet. But they did have the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament inside and out. They knew everything about it. And the one thing that they knew about the Old Testament, that there was always, every time that there was a battle, there was always victory, it had to do with trumpets. So when John said, I saw seven angels with seven trumpets, they were elated. They would have remembered what happened in the days of Joshua. Look at Joshua chapter 6, look at verse 12. Starting with verse 12, read it to you very quickly. They would have remembered about these seven trumpets. It said, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came up after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And they did this day after day after day after day. For 6 days, they went around the city. They went around the wall of Jericho, and the priests continued to blow the trumpet, and they would continue to go for one lap each day for 6 days. I know you know that. So let's go to verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpet. Let me go back a little bit. But it came to pass, verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day, only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets seven times, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Verse 20, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Jericho. It was a city, 350-foot high walls, 85-foot thick. It was an impenetrable city. No man in his own mindset or abilities could have penetrated the walls of Jericho. That's why God said to Joshua, we're not going to do it your way. We're going to do it my way. It's not going to be by your might, not by your power. It's going to be totally by my spirit. I'm going to give you the battle plan. And I'm going to make them fools by my silly plan. God by his silliness, he will turn the foolish to where they will understand that, my goodness, his foolishness is much powerful, more powerful than my intelligence. And so They went around the wall 7 times, and they were able to break in, and it all came, the people of the first society or the first generation of Christians would have remembered, it all came because of the blowing of the 7 trumpets. They would have remembered that. They also would have remembered in Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. In other words, they would remember God had told Moses to tell the children of the Exodus generation, when you go to battle, blow the trumpet. I, in turn, will hear your trumpet, which means I will hear your petition, I will hear your voice, and I will respond, and I will give you the victory. So trumpets to this generation, first century Christian audience that John was writing to, they knew that trumpets meant victory, and it meant liberation. So they actually were saying to John, are you telling us we're going through such heavy persecution? Many of our people have lost their lives in the lion's den, on the cross, upside down, being mutilated, and some have been used as candlesticks in the emperor's garden. And you're telling us all this persecution we're going through, that if we pray, God is going to then take, he's going to silence heaven as it's mixed with the incense of Christ. He's going to go and bring our prayers before the Father and make our prayers acceptable. And God the Father is going to silence heaven, hear every word that we have to say. He's going to put an answer into our petition, shake it and hurl it, and bring it down to the earth, and we are going to receive victory. There's going to be trumpets. We are going to hear the trumpet blow and the victory and the liberation. John said, you better believe it. That's exactly what Jesus has given me. And that's the whole essence of it. Now, some of you might say, well, Pastor, that's a good sermon, and that's good stuff. But I'm going to tell you something. That might have been good in their day, in their world. But listen, you're not talking to some greenhorn. You're not talking to some rookie. I'm not wet behind the ears. I've been saved for 6 months. I know the Word of God. When I pray, it doesn't happen that way. When I pray over my family, when I pray for a job, when I pray for my children, when I pray for my marriage, when I pray for financial help, when I pray for this, that, and the other, I pray for a child, it doesn't work that way for me. I don't get a response. So it might be okay in their world, it might sound good to give a sermon, but it doesn't work that way for me. Well, the reason I bring that up is because I believe that if you think that way, and that's your way of thinking, you're not alone. That's how most of us actually think. Well, God's not listening to my prayers. I've been praying for years, and it doesn't happen. It doesn't come true. Well, I want to show you something that's going to break the mold of your stinking thinking. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Here we are. It's the same altar. It's the same scenario around the altar in heaven. And look what's starting with verse 9. It says, when he, this is Jesus again, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These were the saints of God who were martyred for their faith in God. And they are now under the altar waiting for Jesus to avenge their blood. And they're crying out the same very words that we cry out. How long, O Lord? How come? Where are you, God? We've been waiting forever. Where is the avenging for our blood? And they're not getting an answer right away. They're not getting an answer right away. These are saints. These are ones that have died, have given their life for the benefit of the kingdom of God. They had to make a choice. You either let go of God and take on Judaism again, or you're going to lose your life. Come and serve the gods of Rome or lose your life. And they chose to serve God. They lost their lives. And here they are. They're saying, how long, O Lord? Where are you at? How come? Let me tell you, God not moving ever so quickly doesn't mean that he's a procrastinator. The delay of God does not make him a procrastinator. The delay of God doesn't mean that he doesn't care about you. That he forgot somehow, he forgot your prayers. It's somewhere in the index of the files, and he can't remember where he put it, because after all, he's the Ancient of Days. He might have Alzheimer's. No, that's not it at all. God sometimes delays the answer to your prayer because of something that he's about to do for you. I want you to see this as we close. This is the last chapter that we're going to be looking at. Luke chapter 1. We're going to come to an answer of how long. Look at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Look at verse 6. Intriguing verse. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Can you imagine that? They were righteous before God, yes, as we are righteous before God because of the blood sacrifice of Christ. They were in the Old Testament. The blood sacrifice of Christ had not been provided and poured out for them yet. But here they are, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, are considered righteous. And it says that they followed all the commandments and all the ordinances totally. They were blameless. Can you imagine anybody being able to do that? They were blameless. But, the next verse says, they had no child. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. They prayed every day for a child. Every day when they were young, they wanted a child. They especially wanted a son. That was their heart's throb. Because in that day, in that culture, not to have a child, it meant that you were cursed by God. It meant that there was something wrong with you. It meant that you were not having favor from God. But yet we read in the last verse that they were righteous before the Lord. They fulfilled all the ordinances, all the commandments. They were blameless. But yet, the people of the society would have said, I don't know, you know, you look good, you look holy, but there's got to be a weasel in the hen house. Something's wrong. There's a rat under the hay pile. There's something wrong in your life. There's something that you're not confessing unto God. That's why you're having no children. Matter of fact, they would have thrown it in their face in Psalm 127, verse 3, that God gives children as an inheritance. That's why you don't have any inheritance, because there's something wrong with you. You are cursed. People have cursed you. That's why you don't have a child. And you know, that had to get them to start looking inward and start rethinking about themselves. Maybe they're right. Maybe society is right. Maybe we are not doing things right before God. Maybe we are cursed. And you know what happened? They were praying and praying, and days turned into weeks. Weeks turned into months. Months turned into years. Years turned into decades. And now, still no child. But let me show you what happens. Look at verse 7. They were both well advanced in years. Now they're aged. They could have been great grandparents by now. 40, 50 years went by. Their hair is gray. Their skin is wrinkled. They have liver spots all over them. They're no longer walking straight and upright. They're kind of gimpy. Kind of gimpy getting along. They don't have their own teeth anymore. Zacharias probably doesn't have all his hair. They're up in age. But then it says in verse 8, watch us now. So it was that while he, Zacharias, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he was in the temple of the Lord. This is going to unlock for you the mystery of how long were you at, O Lord? Where are you at, Lord? How long are you not going to avenge us, Lord? Amen? And so we come to find Zacharias and Elizabeth prayed for a child for years. Nothing happened. 40, 50 years later, then all of a sudden, his lot fell that he was going to go into the temple before the altar. You catching this? And put incense on the altar. And there, as he's burning on the altar and he's putting in the incense, then the angel of the Lord shows up in verse 11. Standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." You would have thought he'd have said, "Praise the Lord." You know what he did? He said, "What prayer, son?" He was dumbfounded. "What prayer are you talking about there, boy?" Long forgot the prayer. Prayer was long forgotten. He had no idea what this angel was saying to him, because it was no longer in the day. And finally, the angel responded back to him, and he said to him in the next verse, he said, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." I want you to see this now. This is Revelation chapter 8 kicking in the gear. 40, 50 years earlier, they prayed for a son. No son came, but you know what? They were righteous before God, blameless before the Lord. Followed all the ordinances and all the commandments of God. Though people mocked them and ridiculed them and said, "You're cursed and you have no favor of God. You have no child. Look at you. There's a curse upon your life." But when they prayed, their prayer at that moment of time, 40, 50 years earlier, was placed on the altar of prayer, mixed together with incense, brought before God. And at that moment of time, God said, "Silence, silence. These are my children, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They are blameless before me. And I want to hear every word that they have to say." And God then took and listened to their prayers. He took the hot coals and he mixed it, joined together with their prayers, mixed together with the incense. And he took it, but he put it back on the hot coals to cook for a while. To cook for a while. Now, that wasn't in favor of what they wanted. They wanted a child now. But God said, "I know you want a child, but I'm going to give..." My delay doesn't mean that I'm just procrastinating. My delay doesn't mean that I don't love you. My delay is that I'm going to give you something far greater than you can imagine. You want a son? I'm going to give you a son that is greater than any man that has ever lived upon the earth up until his day. I'm going to give you a man that all the world is going to know. And there... when God was ready, in due season, he hurled it down, and John the Baptist was born. John the Baptist was born. That's why Jesus turned around in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. He said, "I tell you the truth, unto a woman, no baby is born unto a woman far greater than that of John the Baptist." God says, "You want a son? I'm going to give you a son. I could give you a son when you wanted it, but I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to give you what you want, but I'm going to give you a son that's going to be remembered forevermore, and I'm going to make sure your names are written in my book. I'm going to make sure that I earmark you. You're going to be. I don't know why I'm crying. I'm going to give you far greater than what you could ever ask for. You pray, you sought me. You were faithful, you waited, and I'm going to give it to you." Because Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "That our God can do exceedingly abundantly, far above anything you could ever ask and or imagine." So if you've been praying, church, for whatever you're praying for, don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. Because your prayers have already been heard in heaven. God already had answered your prayers. He might have taken it and placed it on the hot coals again. He might be cooking it, because, see, you want this, but he wants to give you this. You want this thing right here, right now, but he wants to give you something far greater than you could ever imagine. Because maybe for some of you in your household, the blessing that is about to pour one day is you're going to have a minister of great knowledge that the world will know. That all the United States may know, that she might be a televangelist, somebody that you're going to see, that people are going to see in this final generation, that people are going to run to as like another Billy Graham. You don't know that, but God knows that. So let me tell you, when you pray, remember, your prayers are not fallen on deaf ears. Your prayers are on the altar of prayer, and they are mixed together with the incense of Jesus Christ. He takes your prayer. He sweetens it up. He gives perfume to it. He presents your prayer acceptable unto the Lord and unto the Father, and says, this is what they really mean. And Father, I want you to go ahead and receive from them. And the Father takes it and mixes it, takes it. Either he will hurl it to you, or he will put it on the cooker and let it cook for a while. But either way, it's coming your way. And when it comes, it is going to shake your world. Lightning, thunder, noise, an earthquake. It's going to take and turn you around that your neighbors are going to see there's something different about you. It's going to change you. And God is going to take care of you, and he's going to bless your socks off. But here's the key. James says, you receive not because you ask not. If you don't ask, there's no prayer, and there's no answer. But if you pray, I assure you, God's not deaf. His power's not too short. He's not a procrastinator. It's not that he doesn't love you and have compassion for you. It's just obviously that he has something far greater than you can even imagine. Amen?